I want to begin with a reading of Psalm 16, partly that it'll save me from having to read it again as a second reading later on, because it relates to a passage tonight from Acts chapter 2. And it's a miktam, it says. We had a maskil this morning, we've got a miktam tonight. But nobody really seems to know what a miktam means. There's no sound consensus on what it really means. So people are undecided. But nonetheless, it's a messianic psalm, we know that. It describes to us the Lord Jesus Christ's experience. And I want to read the whole psalm, really. It's 11 brief verses. Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. As for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. I will not pour out their libations of blood or take up their names on my lips. Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure. Because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Well, we thank God for the reading of his word to us, and let's turn now to God in prayer. Let us turn our hearts to him. Our blessed Lord and God, we thank you, O Lord, for the opportunity again to spend this day in your worship together. O Lord, what a precious thing this is. We look forward to this evening's service, O Lord, and we ask, O Lord, that as we partake in it and as we apply ourselves and as we give of our own hearts to the worship of Almighty God, we do pray, O Lord, that you would meet with us, your people, and that, O Lord, we might be profited greatly from this time together at the close of this day. Lord, be with us, we pray. Meet with us, O Lord, and Lord, convict us of our sins. Lord, help us to overcome them, O Lord. Help us to be serious about our sins and to deal with them in the grace of God. And now, Lord, we pray that you would speak to us as well. As your word is read and preached, Lord, we do pray for that word to speak to us, to convict us, to help us, to encourage us, O Lord, and to embolden our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us now, we ask, for we ask it in his great name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's come and let's sing to open hymn number 544. Have you heard the voice of Jesus softly pleading with your heart? Have you felt his presence glorious as he calls your soul apart? 544.
Savior, righteous, royal, and a
Welcome to you again, Sheila. Lovely to see you with your husband, I think, as well. Lovely to, very warm welcome to you amongst us. Well, we're going to come to the reading of God's Word this evening from Acts chapter 2. And as a prelude to that, I've at the beginning of the service, I read Psalm 16 as well. So there's Psalm 16 and then Acts chapter 2 now, verses 14 to 40. This is, of course, the great sermon of the Apostle Peter, that famous sermon that I think probably the first of a series of about seven sermons throughout the book of Acts between Peter and Paul. So here we are at verse 14. Here is the word of God. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood, before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, And we are all witnesses of the fact, exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are afar off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Well, we thank God for his wonderful word to us, and we'll come back to that in a little while. Let's sing again in praise of God, hymn number 816. Hymn number 816. Awake, my soul, stretch every nerve and press with vigor on. A heavenly race demands your zeal and an immortal crown. 800. Oh, sorry, I've read the wrong one. Yeah. Yeah, 816, not 815, which I just read. Fill thou my life, O Lord my God. Thank you, John.
Oh.
hymn writer reminds us, doesn't he? But all my life in every step be fellowship with thee. And we're going to come into fellowship with God now through the act of prayer. So let's come and bow our heads and bring our hearts before him. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we thank you again for this wonderful Lord's Day evening where your people are able to gather in your name to worship you, the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we thank you, O Lord, for this wonderful opportunity that is afforded to us. We thank you, O Lord, for the means of grace, for the word preached, and for the sacraments of baptism the Lord's Supper. We thank you, O Lord, for prayer. We thank you for the local church that brings the word of God to bear upon us in our daily lives and that encourages us. And so we pray, O Lord, so I pray, Lord, for our congregation this evening that we would all be encouraged and enthused this night and taught, O Lord, from your word, that your word might be effective in our lives in bringing us ever closer to you, but also ever more in likeness to our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And we pray, O Lord, that all things that are said and done here this evening would be first and foremost for your glory, for your worship, O Lord, but that also, O Lord, we, your servants, might also be able to be strengthened and helped as we partake in your worship today. So we do indeed ask, O Lord, for your blessing upon us as we worship this night. We pray, O Lord, that this would be a time for each one of us to consider ourselves before you and to come and to examine ourselves before your word, that we might open our hearts and examine ourselves before your holy standard. And we come, O Lord, acknowledging this evening that we come before one who is altogether holy in every way, and the holiness of God is something that we cannot attain to in this life, O Lord. But we long, O Lord, one day to be in your presence where we shall be able to be in the same place as you without suffering its consequences as we would in this world. Lord, we long to be with you and to be in your presence. And we pray that as we worship from Sunday to Sunday to Sunday, that each Sunday is another day nearer home. Lord, where you teach and encourage your people and where you prepare them for eternity and where you prepare them for the act of worship which will be perpetual in heaven. And so we long for that time and day, O Lord, when you come for each one of us and add us to the glorious saints in heaven above. So we thank you now, O Lord. We thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your grace that brought us, first of all, to Jesus Christ. We thank you, O Lord, that you have saved us from our sins, that Jesus came and paid the price for us with his own body upon the cross. Lord, what a precious thing that is, that we sinners without hope, who were left in darkness, could find a way back to God, could be reconciled to God through the blood of our Saviour Jesus Christ. And so to him we give the glory this evening. To him we worship, we direct our worship, the worship of our hearts this night. And we pray, Lord, that even in our daily lives, that you would enable us and help us more and more to point to Jesus Christ, to point this world to Jesus Christ. And Lord, that we might become ever closer to him in our daily walk with him. Oh Lord, as we heard this morning, we need the presence of God with us at every moment of our lives. We need the sense of the holiness of God with us. And we do pray, O Lord, that you would meet with your people. For those who are in trouble or those who are carrying all kinds of anxieties with them, even this evening, Lord, we do pray for your blessing upon them. We pray that you would give them peace. And we pray, O Lord, that as they give themselves to the word of God this night, that you would indeed minister to them. We pray for our dear brother Tony, O Lord, in hospital. We ask for your hand to be upon him. We pray that you would keep him in your love. We pray that you would help him in his thoughts. We pray that you would give him peace in his heart, O Lord. We do pray, Lord, that you would just minister to him spiritually, emotionally, as well as physically at this time. We ask for your blessing on his wife, Helen, son, Dan, Lord, as they also have been looking after him and are worried for him. We do pray for them, O Lord, that you would bring them to a sure and a certain knowledge of our Saviour's love for them at this time. Now, O Lord, we thank you, O Lord, for those who are listening externally to us. We thank you for those who are listening across the miles in other parts of the world. We thank you for their encouragement, O Lord, and we ask for your continued blessing upon each and every one of them. Be with us now, O Lord, we pray, as we submit ourselves very soon to your word, for we ask it all in our Saviour's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Well, let's sing once again before we come to the sermon for this evening. Hymn number 552, and I'll make every effort to read the right hymn to this time. 552, yes. My faith looks up to thee, thou Lamb of Calvary, Saviour divine. Now hear me while I pray, take all my guilt away, or let me from this day be wholly thine. 552. With me again, if you would, please, to Acts chapter 2 and verses 14 to 40 and Peter's great sermon. And just aware that the final verse in that hymn is the result, really, of, well, in fact, all of the hymns in our book are the result of a long history of Christian history and tradition. This is what has developed in the history of the church since the inception of the church in this passage that we were reading this evening. The beginning of the church, and this is really the first great sermon from the fledgling church. And I've left a few verses out from where I began in the first three verses of chapter 2. But that section describes to us from verse 5 onwards the fact that there was this incredibly new phenomenon happening in Jerusalem at that time. It says in verse 6, doesn't it? Verse 5 and 6, now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one had heard them speaking in his own tongue or in his own language. And the conclusion of that is seen in verse 13. 12 and 13, amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? Some, however, verse 13, made fun of them and said, they have had too much wine. Well, I reckon that to be the wrong conclusion. And Peter's conclusion comes to us in his sermon. In these verses 14 to 40, Peter all of a sudden comes to realize what is going on and what in fact that is happening is deeply profound. And he's saying, Peter is saying, well, this is it, men of Israel, this is it. This is what is happening, that very thing that was promised long ago in the prophecy of Joel. In the last days, I will pour out my spirit on everyone. So Pentecost really is the fulfillment of that prophecy. We have to ask the question, don't we? And learned men from across the ages have asked the same question, I think. And as I've been looking into this passage this week in preparation, I found that one particularly famous person, if you're a reader of church history, commented on this in a series of sermons, but I'll come to that in a minute. But the question is this: what in the world has happened to Peter? This isn't always Peter, is it? Peter was scared. Peter ran away on the night of the crucifixion of Jesus. Now it seems that Peter has taken the lead. Peter is all of a sudden standing up. Peter now has a backbone. And he's willing to stake his life on what he is preaching. We've already seen Peter in the company of the disciples in chapter 1. Reading scripture, reading the Psalms, which is why I read Psalm 16 as the opening psalm for us this evening. Exhorting the disciples that Judas now has to be replaced because of his treachery and death. And that the number has to be made up to 12 disciples again. And then the election, of course, of Matthias as the 12th. But now not just in the company of the disciples, but also in the company of the whole of society, the general populace, Peter stands up. And before all the throngs that have gathered there on that busy, busy day, some of them sympathetic, many of them very hostile. And Peter stands up and he preaches this extraordinarily powerful sermon. Now, we all have our favourite passages in Scripture. This is one of mine. I don't have one favourite passage. It's impossible to choose, isn't it? There's 1 Corinthians 15. There's this passage here, Peter's great sermon. But it certainly ranks up there as one of the favourite narrative and also preaching passages in the whole of the New Testament. One of the great preachers in history, John Chrysostom, who lived between the years of 347 and 407 in the 4th century, he was the patriarch of Constantinople, which is Istanbul today, of course, in modern Turkey, or as it was called then, Byzantium. John Chrysostom was called, he was nicknamed the Golden Mouthed Preacher. Oh, fancy being called that, the Golden Mouthed Preacher. The reason for this is that he was a prolific preacher. He was a prolific writer of sermons, and John Chrysostom wrote a series of sermons on the Acts of the Apostles that have been kept and recorded, and you can find them on the internet today. Anyway, the point that I'm getting to is this. Looking at one of his sermons on this particular passage, and he says these words, "See here," he's now speaking of Peter, see here his boldness and his great freedom of speech. See here, John Chrysostom said, see here his boldness and great freedom of speech. This is about 450-ish years after this sermon has been preached. So something has arrested the attention of John Chrysostom in about 450 AD to write these words. And the same question has to be asked of us. What on earth has happened to the Apostle Peter? What has changed him from being a coward to being a giant? And what has happened to Peter, of course, is fairly clear. He has seen the resurrected Jesus Christ, the one who was spoken of in 1 Corinthians 15, the other favourite passage of mine in Scripture. And in a private meeting that he had seen the risen Lord, he'd seen the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And then in those 6 weeks from the resurrection to Pentecost, God has changed this man, Peter. God has brought this errant heart, you could say, this backslidden, timid, prone to fail man, a man who is largely ruled by his emotions, and he's brought him back to a place of great usefulness and power for the service of the gospel. Half, of course, the book of Acts, half of it is about the Apostle Paul, the latter half, but of course the first half is all about the Apostle Peter. We see that, don't we, in these passages, the exploits of Peter. What does Peter get up to, good and bad? He was a little bit of an impulsive man, wasn't he? He was an angry man, I suppose, to begin with. But God has restored this man. He's changed him. He's turned him. He's worked in his heart. And he's restored him to a sensible, usable vessel for himself. Now, there's a wonderful lesson here, I think, that no matter how great our sins are, no matter how great our failures and failings may be continuing are, no matter how poorly we may have failed him in the past, that doesn't mean that in the purposes of God that we are forever banished to some back room in the back of beyond because of the fact that God has decided that somehow we are of no use to him anymore. There's great encouragement, I think, looking at the life of Peter, even from that perspective. God can restore and God can forgive and God can take a broken vessel like Peter and he can completely transform him, remake him, remodel, maybe the modern word. And that's an extraordinary truth and a wonderful truth, isn't it? And an encouragement and a comfort for us here this evening. And may that minister to us tonight. Now this is the first 15 sermons, isn't it, in the Acts of Apostles. First 15 sermons. Most of them, of course, are by Paul, but one of them, especially this one, is by Peter. Another one is by James. Another by Stephen. Another 7 or possibly 8 are by the Apostle Peter. And it's a very important sermon. It tells us something about what preaching really is. Preaching isn't giving a lecture. Preaching isn't simply having a chat. It's opening up the word of God and allowing God to speak through the man, through the minister. Ministers always ask themselves that question, don't they? We go to ministers' conferences, and often the topic of debate is, what really is preaching? How can we improve our preaching? How can we make our preaching more soul-searching and more effective in to reach our congregation's hearts? Well, I think this is a wonderful example here tonight in these verses of what preaching really is. Peter takes a text. He's taking a text from the Old Testament. Verse 17, in the last days God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Joel chapter 2, isn't it? We saw that before. We heard it before. And he's expounding these texts. He's opening them up and he's allowing God to speak through them. And he's explaining them to the congregation before him. It's so important, isn't it? That what we do in preaching, that we explain God's word, that we break it down, that we don't simply leave the word of God at the platitude level. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. We need ministers and teachers in the church to explain God's word. And Peter is, in fact, here, he's giving a response to the charge that has been made in verse 13. They've had too much wine, was the response. And so there's a number of things I want to just bring out from here this evening. Peter, first of all, has a conviction about the Bible, what the Bible is. He has a conviction about the Word of God. And he's been reading the Bible, hasn't he? And we've seen that in chapter 1. He was reading Psalm 69, that great messianic psalm, and then he was reading Psalm 69 as well. Now he's been reading Joel chapter 2, and he's been reading two more psalms, Psalm 16 and then Psalm 110. And he has been reading and reading, and you could say he's been immersing himself in Scripture. If he's to understand and if he's to explain to others at Pentecost what Pentecost is all about, what these phenomena are all about, what has just happened on this day, 6 weeks after Passover, he goes to Scripture. Doesn't give his own take on it. He doesn't give his own opinion. He goes and searches out the truth. He goes to the Word of God. And notice what he says. This is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. Verse 16. And so Peter is saying very clearly to us, this is that. This is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel before your eyes. In other words, he has a conviction, you see, about the nature of the Old Testament. That the Old Testament is God's word. It's God's infallible word. It never fails. It's absolutely true. It's 100% truth because it is God who has said it. It's God's authoritative word. And although in the case of Joel, maybe some scholars, they differ on this particular point that he was around the time of the exile. Now, there's a difference of opinion about when exactly that took place. Some conservative scholars think that some conservative scholars push back the time of Joel all the way back to the 8th and possibly 9th century before Christ. But in any case, it's the content that really should grasp our attention this evening. Words which were written 500 years, 900 years before this time, and yet they are as relevant and authoritative and as meaningful as they have ever been on the day that they were on the day. And Peter has a conviction about the Bible, the Word of God, about Scripture. True, he tells us here in verse 16, doesn't he? What does he say? No, this is what was spoken, he says. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And in two other locations in the sermon, he talks about David's having written Psalm 16. and then having written Psalm 110. Men wrote those words, Moses wrote Bible words, David wrote Bible words, Jeremiah wrote Bible words, all under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And Peter pays homage to that, doesn't he, in his own epistle. He says that holy men of old wrote, yes, holy men of old wrote, men like Joel, men like David, holy men of old wrote as they were carried along or borne along by the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit who had come down and who had been poured out at Pentecost. He has a conviction about the Bible. He's immersing himself in the Bible, in the Word of God. He wants to understand what's happening in his day. He wants to understand the phenomena. He wants to find a context for it. And he wants to be able to explain it not only to himself, but to others as well. This, he says, is the fulfillment of what God has promised in his scriptures. And it says to us tonight that we too ought to have convictions about the Bible. I think we more or less generally do in this church, that we have convictions about the Bible being the only truth of God. It is the Word of God. It is the perfect, infallible, inerrant Word of God. Not just the Old Testament, but the New Testament as well, all 66 books of it. The Bible can be trusted. It's not just a mere record of religious experience. It's not historical record. It's more than that. It is that, but it's more than that. But it is the infallible, inerrant, breathed out word of Almighty God. Secondly, Peter here had a conviction about what happened in the day, providences. You see, halfway through the sermon, in verse 23, he speaks about the death of Jesus Christ. And the death of Jesus, he says, on the one hand, is by the hands of godless men who put him to death. But at the same time, do you notice what he says? It was by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God that men put Jesus to death. Verses 23 and 24. And it would have been quite awkward for Peter to have delivered that message in the middle of Jerusalem. And it helps us in this day and age, doesn't it? It puts away with any sort of argument against being anti-Semitic. Yes, it was the Jews, and it was by the hands of the Jews that Jesus was crucified. It was by the hands of the Romans that Jesus was crucified. But this was in the overall plan, predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. They were responsible for it. These men, these Jewish men, they were responsible for the death of Jesus. So were the Romans. But ultimately, there was the overruling providence of God, which Peter clearly opens up here. Men put him to death, but at the same time, it was by the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God. It didn't take God by surprise. It was all part and parcel of the way in which God had planned it. And for Peter, you see, that's the explanation of the horrendous day on which Jesus Christ was crucified. Thirdly, Peter had a conviction about Jesus himself, who he was. Peter has a conviction about the Bible. He has a conviction about the providence of God at work in all of this, but then he also has a conviction about the Bible. About Jesus. And that's the heart of the sermon. Jesus is the heart of the sermon, isn't it? He is there in the middle of all of this. The sermon is about Christ. He wants to say that what they've seen in the outpouring of the Spirit is the ongoing ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what Peter does, and he does it in a wonderful way, I think, he traces the life of Jesus through his death and through his burial and through his resurrection and through his ascension and through his exaltation to the right hand of God. And he's been reading the scriptures. He's been reading Psalm 16, hasn't he? He's been reading Psalm 110, which all speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. He does an extraordinary thing. In fact, at one point when he's talking about the resurrection, he's talking about Psalm 16 in verses 25 to 28. And he quotes the psalm, "I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken." And Peter says, now look, I can say this with absolute confidence, and I think there might even have been possibly a smile on his face as he said this, because he could have taken them at that point on a tour through the streets of Jerusalem to the very place where David was buried. He could have taken them to David's tomb. And he could have pointed out to the fact that, look, here is our forefather David, his corpse is here and he is dead. His rotting bones are still in this tomb. So who then, he asks them, did David speak when he says, he will not abandon my soul to the grave or allow your Holy One to see decay? Who was he speaking about? He's saying this could only be true of Jesus Christ. It couldn't be true of David. It can only be true of Jesus Christ because you've seen him raised from the dead to the very place where David was buried. All of whom then? Of whom then did David speak when he says, he will not abandon my soul to the grave? It's only of Christ, isn't it? It's only of Christ. Christ, the one who is now sitting at God's right hand, and that what David had written had come true in Jesus himself. Now, this is something very important, but we don't have a great deal of time to go into it, but it's of tremendous significance in the way that we read our Old Testament. Peter isn't saying that what Psalm 16 is saying was once true of David. It was true then in that time, but has now become true of Jesus Christ. No, he's saying it was never true of David. It never at any time applied to David. It couldn't possibly be applied to David. It was always, even when David wrote it, it was always about the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that tell us then about the Old Testament? That the Old Testament is all about Jesus Christ. It's about the seed of the woman that God had promised in the Garden of Eden. That seed will usurp and throw down the forces of darkness and Satan. Peter, you see, has a conviction, doesn't he, about Jesus, and that the Holy Spirit has come because Jesus has been exalted, as we saw in chapter 1. Because Jesus is now at the right hand of God. And what he wants to say is that what Pentecost is essentially all about, well, it's not about the Holy Spirit, essentially. That's a strange thing to say, maybe, because the Holy Spirit does play a great part in Pentecost, of course. But the Spirit is the representative of Jesus Christ. He's the ongoing ministry of Jesus Christ. It's not that there was a ministry of Jesus, but now there's a ministry of the Spirit. The Spirit in the New Testament is often called the Spirit of Christ, as we've been hearing in our Bible studies lately. The Spirit sent by Christ. The Spirit who indwelt Christ. The Spirit who understands everything there is to understand about the Lord Jesus Christ. Then fourthly and finally, Peter had a conviction about salvation. He brings that out wonderfully here, I think. Not only a conviction about the Bible, not only a conviction about God's providence and the ways in which God works in the lives of men and women for good or for evil, but ultimately his purposes, of course, are only for good. Not only a conviction about Jesus, but also a conviction about salvation and our need for salvation. Notice what they say when they listen to his sermon in verse 37. There's been a great change, hasn't there? In verse 37, they begin to say, "Brothers, what shall we do? If this is the conclusion of this matter, what shall we do? What is going to be the end of us?" is the question in their hearts. There's an immediate panic, isn't there? They've been brought all of a sudden under great conviction by the work of the Spirit. They were cut to the heart that the word of God had come, and it had come in power, hadn't it? And it had come in power through this weak, vulnerable, sinful vessel called the Apostle Peter, whom God had raised up and made into a powerful vessel to serve him. And you see, the word of God, it became like a dagger to them, thrusting through their hearts, thrusting them in the side, and it had rendered them in such a state that they were crying out now at the end of the sermon, "What are we supposed to do here? Where can we go? To whom can we go? What is our place? What is our position in life anymore?" There's a sense in which every sermon should do that. There's a sense in which as the Spirit comes and as the Word comes home, not just to our minds, but to our hearts and to our consciences, God's Word comes and it challenges our preconceived ideas, challenges our sin, and it demands a response from us. And there will be one or two responses. There will be either a bending of the knee and of the heart in submission to Jesus Christ and his word, or there will be a rebelling, immediate rebelling and a rejection of the word of God. Such was the situation in Jerusalem on that day. But the word of God always reveals our sinfulness and our nakedness in the presence of God. What can we do now? This was the cry, wasn't it, from this a crowd of people who had heard this great sermon. And you notice what Peter tells them. Verse 38, Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized." Repent. That's the first thing, isn't it? That we humble ourselves before God. We have a wonderful example of humility before us in our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the one who, Paul says to the Philippians, humbled himself unto death, that we might be reconciled to God. So the road of humiliation has been walked before. We can see that in Christ. And so the first thing to do is that we repent. Not only do we stop doing what we do, but we walk in the opposite direction of what we have been doing. And the word that he uses there is the word that suggests a change of mind, a complete change of mind, a complete change of attitude. You must change your attitude. You must change your stance. You must change your thinking about God, about yourself, about sin, about the Lord Jesus Christ, about all of these fundamental things. It's, of course, the great theme of the preaching of the New Testament, isn't it? Jesus came preaching. And what was the great theme of his preaching? Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of heaven is near. Repent, he said. Now Peter confirms that. He says to them, repent. Repent of your sins. The Puritan Thomas Watson said that repentance and faith are like the two wings of a bird whereby we fly into heaven. Repentance and faith are like the two wings of a bird whereby on them we fly into heaven. They work together. Repentance, turning away from dead works, clasping Christ by faith and holding on to him with all that you have. So not only repentance, but also baptism. Baptism with a view to the forgiveness of sins. Baptism which pictures to us what the forgiveness of sins as the washing away of our stain, of our sin, and then the sign and seal of God's covenant promise, the outward picture that we can trust what God says, and that his word is true. So there's baptism. He says, repent and be baptized. Go through the sign. Take on the seal of God's forgiveness for you. And it's interesting, isn't it, that for Peter especially, when he comes to write his epistle, the picture of baptism that Peter employs is of Noah and the flood. He goes back all the way to the beginning of the Old Testament, that Noah and his family were saved from the great flood. A water of judgment, which it was. But yet he calls this and alludes this and relates this to the waters of baptism. And that's actually the same thing as you find in Psalm 69, which he's just been quoting in the Acts of the Apostles. And Peter may well be thinking here that he's telling them that they need to be baptized. And he may well be thinking that the judgment that baptism pictures has actually been taken by the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he underwent the baptism of judgment in order that you and I, through faith in him, might receive a blessing of being rescued and delivered. But as in the fledgling church, in the early days of the new millennia, it's going to take the same thing that it took them. Humility of heart, a willingness to acknowledge our sins before God, and then repentance before God, and then baptism as a sign and a seal of what God has done in us. And that's what baptism points to. That's what it is a picture of. And you see, Pentecost, to close, isn't about that day. There's a sense in which we too long for and should pray for the outpouring of the Spirit in these days. And we have been doing that in maybe some small measure at our prayer meetings. That God would bring not just tens and not just hundreds, but thousands. On this day, 3,000 were converted at the end of this sermon. But in his sovereign power, that God would convert thousands in these days and bring them to the foot of Jesus Christ to be saved. Well, we trust in the Lord and we pray that the Lord would continue to work in and through us as a congregation, and may God make it so in all of these things. Amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer before we sing, finally. Our Lord, we do indeed thank you for your word, which is perfect in every way. We thank you, O Lord, that by grace we have been given the ability to trust in you, that faith is a gift of God, and we pray that for anyone who feels that they maybe are lacking that gift, we pray that you would give it to them, O Lord. We pray too for those who may need repentance this evening, and repentance again is granted by you, and we do, O Lord, ask that you would grant repentance to any who desire it this evening, so that they may come and that they may find Jesus Christ to be an all-sufficient Saviour for them and a reconciler of themselves to God. Bless all who are searching for you and looking for you, we pray, O Lord, and be with us now as we conclude our worship with this hymn, for we ask it all in our Saviour's name. Amen. Let's turn to hymn number 550 to close. Jesu, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly, while the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is high, Hide me, O my Saviour, hide me, till the storm of life be past, safe into the haven guide, O receive my soul at last. 550. Indeed, that there is plenteous grace with thee to be found, grace to cover all our sins. And we pray now, Lord, that you would indeed spring up within our hearts, that would take us to a sense of eternity in this life. Lord, may this day now be for us a foretaste of what is yet to come in a far greater measure. Help us and be with us now as we enter the coming week. Be with your people. Fill them with grace and with strength and with help, we pray. Now to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen.